our Savior, the great cost that was meted out at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Boy, it's a nice crowd here tonight. I'm not sure how many's here, but there's quite a few. I praise the Lord for each and every one of you guys. It's really tough, I know it is, on Friday evening sometimes to get home from work and maybe jump in the shower fast and you're scurrying, and I know it's tough. And I know 6:30 sometimes is a little bit on the earlier side, but we're going to have a good time together. Aren't you glad you're here tonight? God's going to be here working in our hearts. The last words of Jesus is the title of the message that I sort of put together, and very instructive, I believe. I think if I knew that I was only going to be on this earth for a very limited duration of time, I think I would speak some words, and maybe my words that I would speak would be a lot more weighty than they are now. Jesus knew that his time was going to be up soon. In fact, as we've been looking at the Passover last week when we saw the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and this Sunday we're going to be looking at Easter, there's a lot going on in that last week of Jesus' life. He was a busy, very busy guy. And yet he was sort of totally under control no matter what. Unlike me and unlike you sometimes, that we get so frazzled sometimes and so busy and so hectic trying to eke out a living or to do something, or there's pressures and the schedules and we just try to bring it all together and we get our stress and we get our headaches, and you've all been there. Lord Jesus, I don't see a lot of that. I see him absolutely being in control at every moment, every step of his life. He didn't get stressed out. He just relaxed and he trusted God and he walked perfectly in God's plan. But I think when we read the last words of the Lord Jesus, I think it gives us a deeper view maybe into his heart. I think that as we see his words, and especially at Calvary, right, he's hanging on the cross, knowing that his time is soon going to be up, really soon. Now, I think those words are weighty, and so that's what we're going to ponder this evening. The last words of Christ. As we look at a little bit of the background, in the upper room, Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And as he shared the Passover meal with the disciples, it was a powerful lesson that he taught in that Passover, and he instituted the Lord's Supper right there, and we're going to partake of that Lord's Supper. So it has to begin, and this is where we're going to start to begin to sort of look at his words that he gave. And man, I tell you, there's an awful lot of things that was going on in his mind, I'm sure, and in the atmosphere of those disciples, those 12 apostles. Man, he was just telling them that one of them was going to be betray him, and then Judas ends up doing that there. You know, they were arguing, the disciples were, you know, arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and it was just Jesus was just telling them, too, that I got to go away. And if I go away, I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to go away. And where I go, you can't come follow me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. And, man, I tell you, so it was a heavy evening that night. And so they all were really down, I would believe, now the band of 11 of them. They start to walk over toward the Mount of Olives, and in that walk, Jesus gives them these words, and these are some of the weighty words that we're going to look at, but he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. Wow. Powerful. He gave us chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 7, all those chapters in their book of John, and it's just so precious, and you read those words, but that one sticks with me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, because in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go, and I'm going to go there, and I'm preparing a place for you, and I got to go there, because if you want a place prepared, I got to go there. So Jesus is sharing his heart. Well, into the Garden of Gethsemane they go. The word Gethsemane, as we looked at this even last year here at our very first service that we held in this auditorium here was last Good Friday. And we looked at a title of the message was The Cup. the cup. What was in the cup? See, Gethsemane means oil press. It was an olive orchard up there, an olive grove where they took the olives and they would press them. And the olives would be pressed down and create oil. And so that was Mount of Olives. And this is where the Lord Jesus did some great spiritual battle. Major battles that took place there. The devil was there and it was such a hard time for him. And three times he asked his disciples to pray with him and they just would not do it. They were sleepy and tired and they fell asleep when they should have been watching and praying. And the Lord Jesus, three times he went to pray, but three times he prayed to his Father up in heaven, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times. What was in that dreaded cup? What was in the cup that Jesus three times cried out, "God, my Father up in heaven, take this cup. I don't want to drink this cup. Please take this cup," three times. Well, you know, and if you were here last year, you knew the answer to that question, because what was in the cup was the sin of mankind, the sin of humanity. In fact, every little vile thought that I've ever had or you've had or every little actions or deeds that you've done was in that cup. Jesus did not want to drink that cup because Jesus is God. And God in the flesh has never experienced sin. Powerful. God sent an angel down to minister and comfort the Lord that night. Those were some more words that Jesus spoke before he was crucified. We see the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus said, "Come on, guys, kick it up, man. Let's get out of here because the accusers are coming and those that are going to arrest us. The authorities are coming." And the Romans all came, led by the Pharisees and some of the elites in the Jewish echelon. And they came to Jesus, and Jesus, remember, Judas himself came up and betrayed the Lord with a kiss. That's how they found out who Jesus was there in that band in the middle of the night with their torches and things. But Jesus' words went like this: "Who is it you want?" he asked them. And they responded, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." What did Jesus say? "I am he." Shocked the crowd. Something major happened with his authority, because everybody, all these soldiers, all these powerful guys that's used to fighting and killing and maiming people, what did they do? They all fainted, fell off backwards. That's the authority of Jesus Christ. You've seen a little bit of it. They all fell backward. In the same story, you see old Peter. I love Peter. He pulled his old sword out and whacks off the ear of the high priest's ear. Of his the high priest's servant, Malchus's ear. Cool stuff. A lot of stuff was going on that night. Man, I tell you what. Look what else was going on. Well, Jesus was arrested, and right from then there, they started beating him, hammering him, mocking him. But they held three Jewish trials. As the Sanhedrin, the religious people, they could not legally kill Jesus. They wanted to. They plotted to do it. But they couldn't do it legally. Why? Because they were under the control of Rome. And so they held three different trials, the Jews did. They found him guilty of blasphemy because you say that you're God. Well, he was. But then the Lord, interspersed between both of these, it went from the Jewish trial to a Roman trial to a Jewish trial, back and forth around. And I tell you what, there were three Jewish trials, but there were three civil Roman trials also. In the space of possibly 4 o'clock in the morning to maybe 8 o'clock in the morning, in that space of 3, 4, 5 hours of time, Jesus had 6 trials. And the main top dog, the governor Pilate, what did Pilate say? The main spokesman that has all authority and control. He says, "I find no fault in this man. He's not guilty." And in that confrontation with the powerful Pilate, he was asked some questions, and here's the words that Jesus spoke. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Whew. Well, that got Pilate a little bit nervous. I'm sure it would have you. He says, "He's not guilty. I find no fault in him. In all these trials, not guilty." But, finally, with the will of the people, the pressure of the Jews, and the screaming of the mobs, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." That's exactly what happened. Horrible scourgings and beatings with 39 lashes. They would not put 40 on a man. They don't even do 39 with a cat of nine tail, which was a handle, a board, or like a rod with straps of rawhide that was attached to it, and at the end of the rawhide was fastened bones or glass or metal or iron or things like that. And so for 39 times, the professional, he was not just a wimpy little Roman soldier, but he was the one that was learned and trained and educated in the art of scourging. He was the man. He knew how to do it, and he did his job well. That's why we read over in the Old Testament, "I gave my back to those. I gave my back to those that smited me." He gave his back to them. He was beaten. Over in Isaiah, it speaks prophetically that "I gave them my cheeks to those that plucked the hair off my face." We don't understand or know. I know we have the Shroud of Turin and interesting things. And I tell you what, I believe that could very easily be the shroud of Jesus. You study the scripture and you see this burial cloth that they buried a person in and wrapped around his head, and the Shekinah glory when he rose again, and I could just see the fire and the glory of God just burning in him and etching into that shroud. Who knows? But I tell you, it's fascinating to understand that even today, they're even looking at this thing. And now they're computerizing it, bringing all of it back together to see what this person possibly looked like. Well, he was mocked and ridiculed, spit upon. He was horribly treated. And then they platted a crown of thorns. And when you plait a crown of thorns, you don't just put a nice little round thorn thing and sit it on it carefully on your head. It's almost like a helmet. It's almost like a big old hunk of thorns and they just, big gloves on you, and you just force it down. And the thorns in Palestine was about 2 to 3 inches long. And so, I don't know about you, I've gotten many a sliver over the times of years of my life, and I tell you, they don't feel good, especially when you slide one up underneath your fingernail. Well, Jesus had a whole lot of those thorns slid. Couldn't go through the skull, but it did do a job under the skin all over his head. Just trying to paint the picture. He was horribly beaten. We read this verse in John 19, in verse 17, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is Golgotha. "And here they crucify him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared, and he fastened to the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" You know, the religious people, they went wild. They didn't want to hear that. You know, he says, he claims he's a king. He's not our king. Yes, he is. He's your king. He's your Messiah. Mark chapter 15 tells us that he was crucified about the third hour. The third hour puts the time at around 9 a.m. in the morning. I like 9 a.m. Most people do. 9 a.m. is a good time, okay? It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and that was a time when they started to drive the nails in his hands. They normally wouldn't put it through the palm of the hand because there's not enough there to hold. You'd pull out, and so the Romans, what they would do when they would crucify a man, they would put it down here, held perfectly, and so the nails went through down here and here. And then the feet would put over and to top of each other and nail driven through to the feet. Most people that were crucified on a cross died from asphyxiation. They just could not breathe. And you would have to stand to breathe, and everything was weighing down, and you had to push yourself up to breathe. And so you study death on a cross. That's normally the death, the mode. And that's why often the Romans, what they would do around those crucifixion places, they would have a big wooden mallet, so to speak, a mallet that was made out of wood, and they would walk up because these prisoners would stand up with their legs and then breathe, and then they'd go back down, and it could go for days. Well, they didn't want that to happen, so they would take the mallets and smash their legs, and now they can't stand up no more. And prophetically, God tells us over in the book of Psalm that not one of his bones were broken. Isn't that interesting? Last words when Jesus was saying on the cross, first utterance that he made was found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." There's many groups standing around that cross that day, and you could probably maybe think of some more, but there was the soldiers, the guards that was there, the religious people that were there, Mary was there, and some of his disciples were there. They were all around that cross. There was the executioners there, those that were, their job was to tend to the actual crucifixion. And I believe what we're seeing here is the Lord Jesus saying, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." See, sin will always bring deception, and they were so deceived in that crucifying, if they knew that he was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. In fact, very interesting, because during that whole episode of 6 hours that he was on that cross, the sun goes out and earthquakes happen. But I love this one guy that stands up, and he was a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier that was very smart and skilled in his expertise of killing people and handling situations. Man, he was just to rise up to that rank, you had to be very good in what you did. And a centurion was over 100 guys. And the centurion said, "Surely this guy was the Son of God." He was moved when he saw all the things that was transpiring. This is a crucifixion like he was not used to. See, Jesus was the forgiving Messiah. He was the one that came, and Jesus offers deep, thorough forgiveness, not only to everyone that was at the cross, but Jesus offers that forgiveness to you here tonight. Who can imagine? My sin has put him there, and my sin is so hideous. And Jesus now is asking God to forgive those that are crucifying him. That's the pinnacle of forgiveness. And he had that heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness for the bitter hearts of the righteous and the religious enemies, the priests and the teachers of the law. Forgiveness for every person who ever sinned or ever made a mistake. Forgiveness for you and for me. Forgiveness for the disciples who forsook Jesus. Forgiveness for the people that are crucified. Forgiveness is broad and full, encompassing forgiveness through the sin of the world. See, forgiveness is really, truly the hallmark of Christianity, you think about it. So that was his first words. The second words was this, and found in Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus answered, and he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You probably know the story, because crucified right alongside of Jesus was two other men. Two thieves, the Bible says, that was on both sides. Jesus was in the center of them, and these two thieves were on the outside of them. And one of those thieves looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, I know you're a righteous man. I know you're a just man, and we're dying. We're on this cross because of our sins, because of our judgment, of penalty, because we deserve what we get. But you don't. remember me when you come into glory. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. What we see there is earlier in the first words with a big, broad, encompass forgiveness for the world. But now we see as an individual person delineated between this guy over here that was like hard as heart, the one thief, and the other thief was a broken man crying out for forgiveness. So we see the forgiveness was personal in an individual, personal level. See, we like to say that Jesus died for the sin of the world, so the whole world is going to go to heaven someday. That's a lie. That's not true. See, it's a personal relationship with Christ, and that thief on the cross experienced that. Salvation is so wondrously simple that a man on a cross could trust Jesus. What do you have to do? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I tell you what, the devil is really good because he's the enemy that he likes to get us all confused and complicated in our religion. I'll say that loosely. He gets us so messed up and so complicated to do this and 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 now bingo, we're going to go to heaven someday. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Amen? Whew. So simple that a thief could do it. And let me just say this too. If there's some of our friends that might believe that you got to be baptized to go to heaven. No, that's not true. That man went to heaven. He was never baptized, was he? It's faith and faith alone. Baptism is always an outward sign of an inward change of life. So we see the second statement between those two thieves. Thirdly, we see it over in John chapter 19. It says, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, that was John the beloved apostle, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple, John, this is written by the apostle John, this disciple took her to his home. What a terrible agony and sorrow that Mary must have gone through. Now, the fact is interesting because it says, dear woman. He didn't say, dear mom. He said, dear woman. Dear woman. Now, what's he mean by that? I believe it's showing a deep love and respect for her. And I think she started to realize, too, that she needs a Lord. She needs to have, to be redemptive, that relationship with him. That Jesus needs to be her Lord. She rejoiced, in fact, and she found out she was pregnant. Remember the special, the Mary song that sometimes referred to as, and she talks about rejoicing in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, just like you need a Savior and I need a Savior. And so we see that Jesus now was really dealing with relationships, not only the broad aspect of forgiveness of the world and an individual aspect that has got to be saved as an individual, a personal relationship with Christ. But now he starts to deal with relationships with one another. And John, Mary, my mom, my mother, here, you go home with John. John, this is your mother. Mom, this is your son. And that happened. Very important. Jesus is teaching relationships even there as we can look at this. But I think through it all, we see love. A love and a care and a wanting to help and to care for his mom. And fourthly, we see the fourth words that Jesus spoke on the cross as he was hanging there in Matthew 27, verse 46. And the scripture says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And this loud voice of Jesus, it just rang out. And it's an Aramaic word, and it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are powerful words as you start to understand what was going on here because it was the ninth hour. It was the ninth hour, as you read in the other gospel account, that the sun went black. high noon. It should be bright and sunny. But no, bright and sunny didn't go. Wasn't happening that day. Bright and sunny, the sun went out. Supernatural. And Jesus, for the very first time that is recorded in Scripture, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time, my Father, my Father, my Father, Father, forgive them. But at this point in time, when Jesus was hanging there for 3 hours, the sun went black at the ninth hour, and it stayed black until from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when that sun went black, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, darkness surrounded the scene of the cross, the agony of it all. From the sixth hour at noon until the ninth hour. And when Christ cried out, what was he doing? This was a moment in time, folks, in these 3 hours of darkness upon this earth that the sin of the world was laid upon Jesus. Just in the Old Testament, if you study and understand the Old Testament, they would take lambs, and a lamb would have to be male, first year, and without spot or blemish, had to be perfect. And they would take this lamb into a household, and in a household, and the father and the priest would come, and they would lay their hands on that lamb, signifying laying the guilt and the burden and the sin upon that little innocent lamb. That lamb had no sin. And then the blood would be shed, and the lamb would be killed. See, there's something about the blood, and that blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It is the blood which maketh an atonement for the soul, and your soul and my soul, we're all in this boat together, and every human up on this earth is in this. Our sin has to be atoned for to go to heaven. There's no other way. And just as that little lamb, the weight of a person's sin was laid upon that innocent lamb, your sin and my sin and the sin of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sin of Adam and Eve and Noah, the sin of Paul of Tarsus, the sin of Billy Graham, all the world's sin of the past and present and future was laid upon Jesus. That was what was in the cup. He never experienced sin in his life because he is the Son of God. And he was the perfect one. Perfect in love, perfect in forgiveness, perfect in every way. And he was the one that willingly laid himself out as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So when our sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus, God the Father, who planned this whole thing and brought all this together to redeem fallen man back to himself in a new relationship. God the Father turned his back on his Son because he is so holy he could not look upon sin. That was a moment in time that if I'll never understand it, and I'll get emotional every time I talk about it because I don't understand. But he did it for me. He did it for me just like I was that thief on the cross. He did it for me. Guys, he did it for you. And sometimes we so flippantly think about our salvation and we think about church and think about what God has done for us and we really are just so surface that we don't understand the depth of that love. They don't understand the depth of the sacrifice. And he cried out. That was his words. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God tells us that God the Father, made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Crying out in a loud voice, Jesus stood alone, hanging between earth and heaven, the mediator, the one, the perfect sinless Lamb of God who was able to take away the sin of the world to whoever believes. I tell you what, it's powerful. The fifth phrase that God, the Lord Jesus, used in John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing, says here in the scripture, knowing that all things, all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. Hours of torture had taken its toll on the body of Jesus. The crucifixion was not a sudden thing like a firing squad or a lethal injection of some poison or electric chair. Crucifixion, long process. Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours. 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock noon, the sun went black. He bore the sin of the world. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. But before he died, he said, I thirst. Knowing what Scripture says there, all things are now completed. Very important to understand that. The sacrifice has been made. See, hands and his feet now is all inflamed, still pushing himself up to breathe, back and forth trying to push up. Can you imagine with nails pushing up? All alone, hanging. How ironic. He says, I thirst. Remember Jesus said, I am the living water. Drink from me. Now he says, I thirst. Interesting that prophetically we read in Psalm 22, it says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me and my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth and you lay me in the dust of death. That's a perfect description of what Jesus was going through. His tongue is sticking to the top of the roof of his mouth. He can't hardly breathe. Horrible time. That potsherd is a broken pot or a clay vessel. Remember, Job had them and he would scrape his wounds and stuff. Dry, nasty stuff. Though Christ was divine, he was also uniquely man. Uniquely man, which means that he was able to feel all the emotions that you would feel or I would feel. Feels the pain. And very interesting because his mission now is almost complete. And what happens is they offer him, the guards there offers him some wine vinegar. It's wine vinegar. It's a very diluted stuff, but they put it on a sponge and they put it, very interesting because the scripture says they gave it to him on a staff or a stem of hyssop. They put the sponge on hyssop, a stick of hyssop. And they lifted it up, and Jesus partook of it. Bit into that sponge and got some moisture into his mouth. Isn't that interesting? Because remember when the nation of Israel fled Egypt, what happened? Kill that lamb, because this is going to be Passover. And you dip hyssop into that blood, and you put the hyssop over the door and on the lintel and down at the doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. And here they're offering Jesus on a staff or a rod of hyssop. I thought that's interesting. Well, that was his fifth word from the cross. The sixth word is John 19, verse 30. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Powerful word. It is finished. In the Greek that we read, it is finished. We read three words, but in the Greek, it's only one word. And in fact, that word is teleo. Teleo means, basically, it means finished, accomplished, complete, totally finished, totally accomplished. Archaeologists found papyri of various writings over in that region, especially around the Roman government, and in many of the writings, it was tax receipts. We pay our taxes, and the tax agent will write on a receipt for you, and you get a receipt. Well, they did the same thing. Guess what word was written across these tax receipts that they found on papyri? That same word, teleo, paid in full. What Jesus did for you and I, he paid in full. the sacrifice. The penalty was paid in full. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Amen? Painful. See, once we start to fully understand and try to grasp all the truths of what was going on, but what was finished? What did he mean? I believe this is the great conquest of the ages now was being fulfilled and the prediction that was done. You go way back in your Bible, way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and Satan usurped the authority of planet Earth. That's why he is called the prince and the power of the air today. The unseen, invisible world is real around us. But he has control of the world system, the media, the governments. I mean, he is controlling it all. This is his domain. He took it. And prophetically, it was uttered way back there. God put a judgment on creation and Adam and Eve, but also upon the serpent, which is Satan himself. And it said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he is going to crush your head and you're going to strike his heel. And what it's speaking of is prophetically, it's bringing this to the conclusion that Satan just managed to crush the heel or strike the heel of the Lord Jesus when he hung him on that cross. That's what he did. But Jesus, 3 days later, crush the head of Satan when he rises again from the dead. Amen. Understand that. This is a conquest that's been going through the ages, and it's all enveloping around this time of Jesus. He's bringing it all to fulfillment perfectly, and that's why he cried out, it is finished. And man, I tell you what, and 3 days later, he died, and then the Jews, let me just say this right here, but the Jews, 3 days, it does not mean a 24 hours, 24 hours, and 24 hours. 3 days mean any part of the first day, a whole 24 hours of a second day, and any part of the second day. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. And third day, guess what? He rose from the dead. Conquered sin. He conquered the grave. He conquered the devil. He's conquered hell. He's conquered it. And he's victorious. Amen. He is victorious. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what it all means. That's what he's saying. Paid in full. I did it. I conquered. And he shed his blood. Perfect, sinless one. That you and I truly can be redeemed. Powerful. Powerful. Jesus did not cry out, I am finished. It is finished. Plan of redemption has been laid out. Finished to the Jewish religion and all the sacrifices and rituals and traditions, all the works of man and trying to earn heaven. It's all finished. Paid once and for all. He reconciled the world back to himself. He shed his blood and paid the ultimate price. And salvation is open to you and I, to all who turn and believe. Turn from our sin. That's repentance. Turn from it and believe. Trust. Put your faith in. You might be a young person here tonight. You say, well, man, this is all new to me. Boy, this is something different. God says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. So many times we go through this world thinking that we have life, and we really don't have life. Your personal life that God sees betrays you. How's your life? The last words that Jesus gave, found in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus called out in a loud voice. He mustered all the strength he had. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. I want you to notice a couple things. First thing, remember the first words Jesus said? Father, forgive them. You notice the next coming down through there, middle way through, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now do you notice something different? Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Powerful to understand this, that the Lord Jesus is back in relationship in a beautiful way with his father. It has been restored. God accepted the sacrifice. Oh, that was really accepted on Easter Sunday in the resurrection. Amen. But even here we see it, that he backed the Father again. See, also notice that Jesus was in complete control of what was transpiring. Complete control. Jesus died at the precise moment that he determined by dismissing his spirit. In fact, that's why you can read over in John chapter 10, verses 11, all the way through 18. It's a really powerful section there. But basically, no man has taken my life from me, but I lay my life down for my friends. And if I have power and if I have authority to lay my life down to die on the cross, I have power and I have authority to take my life back up again. And that's exactly what he did at Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Woo! He does. Wow. So he gave up the spirit. But I believe it also speaks, notice it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. I believe it also speaks of his confidence in God. That he found security in his Father's hands. And I believe it for believers today, that we, as his children, are absolutely secure. We're secure in him. He, God, who begins a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you truly and genuinely are saved, you can't lose your salvation. A lot of churches say, well, you can do things. I talk to pastors, and pastors say, oh, yeah. I said, I asked this one pastor, hey, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Oh, yeah, for sure. Yes, sir. I said, let me just say this. Does it stand to reason that if you could do something to lose your salvation, then you could do something to gain it? Pastor looked at me and just shook his head like, you believe like Charles Stanley does. And I say, yep, I do. We're secure in him. My friends, there's so many powerful scripture verses that we could go to. We are secure in Christ. Don't allow your salvation to be liberties to sin. And think that I can sin with impunity and get away with it. You can't. It will catch up. It will torpedo your life. It'll torpedo your family's life. It'll torpedo everything around you that you love and hold dear. God doesn't wink at it. Well, our salvation entails a lot, doesn't it, folks? It really does. It entails a lot. Our salvation comes at a supreme price. A price that's so high that we can't even imagine it. Our salvation is not cheap. It was purchased by Jesus Christ long ago at Calvary's cross. Do you know him? Have you been born again? Have you been born spiritually, reborn into his family? Very important. We need to wake up. We need to step up. We need to sell out. We need to soar high. Amen. What we got to do. This time we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So if you guys want to start making your way down, the men would come. Let me say this, that Jesus never asked us to remember his birth, but Jesus does ask us to remember his death. That is what we have done this Good Friday service. We've remembered his death. We remember the time and just a little glimpse of Good Friday and what he has accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. I believe it's very instructive for us to ponder and meditate upon his last words. We serve an open communion here. An open communion means you do not have to be a member of Cross Creek in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you need to be a member of the family of God. The Lord Jesus died for you and gave his life. He bought you with a price, and therefore we need to glorify him. And So that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, is a time that we can look backward, okay, a rearward, that we look back to the cross, because Jesus said, remember, 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 that we look back to his birth. But it's also a time that we look inwardly, and it's a self-examination. And basically, Lord, search my heart and look at me, and God, see if there'd be any wicked way in me. God, do the searching. And if you can think of anything that God puts his finger upon your heart, and you say, God says, get this thing straight. You've been messing up here. Get that straight. I loved you and I died for you, but look at this. You're living this way. Get this taken care of. It's not an examination with me. No way. I have a hard enough time examining myself. This is self-examination for each one here. God, my attitude was wrong. God, is my words were not right. God, am I not living for you? Whatever it might be, just, you know, we often will sin individually, and then we come to God and say, okay, God, take all this stuff and take it from me. We got to start naming them. And so it's a self-examination, but that's also, it's an upward look. It's an upward look because when Jesus broke bread, he gave thanks, right? He looked up and he gave thanks to God. So not only is a look going in the past, 2,000 years ago at the cross, which we've done, but it's an inward look examining our hearts of where we are and claiming 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's also a look upward. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, I praise you. I thank you. I love you. Give me that heart to love you greater. That's also a forward look. The scripture says right there, in as you look forward to the coming of Christ, it's a forward look, looking for the second coming of Christ. Those are the four looks. The scripture tells us in the next screen, it gives us over in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. What did he do? He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. That's what we're going to do tonight. Celebration for Jesus. Amen? Celebration. To remember him.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight. Not for anything that we do, Father, but for the precious blood of your Son.
Yes.
Father, we heard tonight just to make the price for us for our sin. That Jesus willing to work in the cross. Jesus, we thank you for bringing our new life.
Yes. You love him to death. Take this time and just love him. How can we thank him enough? And the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Aren't you glad to know God through Christ? Whew. Praise the Lord. precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. Thank you, Lord, for this, the Lord's Supper, that we can remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And a special night, Lord, that we can remember his crucifixion 2,000 years ago. I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, that we'll leave this place a different person, a changed person from what we've come in this place. Lord, I ask that your Spirit will continue to minister. And we thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Father, we rejoice in our salvation. We truly worship and praise and adore you for being our great, awesome God. And we have a relationship with you through your Son. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we give you the praise. We give you the glory now in Jesus' name.